want to do is make light of the situation, but I will say 2 weeks ago, as a bit of a germaphobe, as an introvert, people thinking I'm weird, now everybody's kind of coming around to my side. So welcome to the weird world of Taylor Hausman. This morning we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark. George has been taking us through Mark, and we are going to continue in chapter 3. We saw in chapter 2 the culmination of five confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it kind of comes to a crescendo point at verse 6 of chapter 3, where it says that the Pharisees began to collaborate with the Herodians on how to destroy Jesus. And so that is kind of where we left off, and this morning we're going to pick up at verse 7. We're going to read 7 to 19, and if you would follow along, I will read. This is God's holy word, the holy inerrant word of the living God. Any authority that I have comes because I'm preaching from this book. So follow along with me as we read from Mark 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And when he went up to the mountain, he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray in this time that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. God, I ask that you bless your people in this time. I pray that you draw any to yourself that do not know you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we read this passage. As I said, we've come out of five confrontations between Jesus and the religious elite. We've got an action-packed gospel. The word immediately gets thrown out on like every other verse in Mark, and it's action-packed. And then we come to verse 7, and it's like we take a deep breath and just kind of slow down. When George gave me this passage to preach, I sort of looked at it and read and sort of thought, what am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with that? You didn't give me anything to kind of chew on. There's not really a confrontation. There's not Pharisees involved. But as I studied this week, as I got into Mark 7 and Mark 3, 7 to 19, what I saw as I began to dig into it was that there are foundational things in understanding Christianity. What it means to be a Christian at the very depths of this passage speaks to that. And so with that in mind, I want to ask you a question this morning. And this is really a question for you, whether you're in the church or not. Whether you're in the church or outside the church, this is a relevant question. The question is this: why does the church exist? What is the purpose of the church? What is our mission? What is our sole focus? Especially in a time where helplessness and anxiety and fear are very prevalent in our society, this is a question that we as Christians, those of us in the church, desperately need an objective and concrete answer to. What is the purpose of the church? I want to say up front as an aside, my plan this morning is not to give any type of nuanced or fully orbed kind of explanation, perspective on the pandemic or the crisis that's going on. First of all, I thought George did an excellent job of that. Secondly, there are people much more equipped and smart than me to do that. And then thirdly, that's not really where our text takes us. And that's probably the most important thing, is that our text doesn't take us there. So I'm not going to try to force that out of it. However, the fundamental question asked, why does the church exist, is absolutely applicable to this time and all times. I think I would summarize the answer to that question in two words. I think it can be boiled down rather simply. Two words to answer why the church exists, and that is to make disciples. Why do we exist? We exist to make disciples. Jesus himself gives us that command. I think the authority to say that our purpose is to make disciples comes from that. Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples, make disciples of all nations. That's the last thing Jesus would say to his disciples before he ascends. And if our mission is to make disciples in the church, then it would really be of great help to us to understand what a disciple is. What is a disciple? And that's what Mark 3 serves to tell us. What is a disciple? And so I would like for us to look through and get, hopefully, what is a good definition of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. The first way that we can kind of do that is to look and ask, well, what isn't a disciple? Best way sometimes to figure out what something is to eliminate what it's not. And so what is what doesn't make a disciple? I think in the first section of this passage, verses 7 to 12, we can see something very profound as to what a disciple of Jesus Christ is not. And that is that a disciple of Jesus Christ is more than a devotee. What a disciple of Jesus Christ is not merely a devotee. And to demonstrate that, here's a couple observations from the text. First, the disciples of Jesus are more than fans of Jesus. Jesus had a lot of fans. You see in verses 7 and 8, Mark talks about people coming from all over the region, even from areas where Gentiles lived, even areas that were far outside of Capernaum where they were. People are coming to see Jesus. They're coming to see him, to be healed, to be touched, because Jesus has done those things for people. Jesus is becoming a celebrity. So what is a fan? Well, a fan primarily wants entertainment. Let's face it, Jesus was entertaining. He has become a celebrity. Fame produces fans, not followers. They wanted to come and see and get a piece of him. One thing that I think is interesting is that Mark mentions those with diseases heard that he had done these healings and they came to see Jesus. It's not just people that want to see Jesus. It's people that have legitimate problems, legitimate sicknesses, legitimate diseases. They want to be healed by Jesus. It's kind of like a rock star mentality. You want to go and see your favorite rock star. But in this case, it's even more higher stakes with Jesus, because if you have a disease or somebody you care about has a disease, maybe it means going to see Jesus means walking again. Maybe it means seeing for the first time. Jesus is a celebrity, and that is a very important thing. His fans come from all over to see Jesus. What is, there's good stuff to that, what's the problem with being a fan? What's the problem with that? Well, fans have a bandwagon mentality. One person gets on board and multiple people jump on behind them. It's why videos go viral. It's why why during the NCAA tournament, which I wish was going on right now, there's teams that colleges you've never heard of, players you've never heard of, players you'll never hear of again, that for 2 or 3 weeks become the most famous people in America. That's the phenomenon of the bandwagon fan. Fans are fickle. They want their fix, but they don't want the cost. That's what a fan is. I'm as guilty as anybody hearing this right now in terms of what it means to be a fan. Ask my wife if you need more clarification. But I'll tell you, on one hand, I am the same person who will make an idol continually this fall out of Virginia Tech football, to a fault, have to repent of that repeatedly, and also the one who's going to cut games off in frustration in the third quarter because I can't take it anymore. I am the guy who spent money that he didn't have in college to fly from Richmond to Miami to see a Virginia Tech game. That's the only purpose of that trip. But I'm also the guy who will yell words at the TV that I'm not proud of and will have to apologize for because I'm not happy with the way 18 to 20-year-olds are playing a game. This is who I am. As much as I love seeing Virginia Tech play well, and as much as I hate it when they don't play well, I don't add anything to that equation. That's the phenomenon of being a fan. I don't call plays. I don't risk my life getting tackled. I don't have to stop anybody. I don't do anything. I sit on my couch, I eat nachos, and I throw temper tantrums. That's my role in the game. I'm a fan. I'm fickle, and it can be a problem. Jesus has a lot of fans in our time as well. We can relate to this a little bit because we see it in our churches. We see it in our society all the time. It is very easy to be a fan of Jesus, even now in America. It's very easy. There's no cost attached. I imagine if you lived in more dangerous countries, countries that were more hostile to Christianity, there's not a lot of Jesus fans. There's followers, but there's not fans. In America, we've got a lot of fans. There are aspects of being a fan that aren't all bad. It's good to have a passion for Jesus Christ. It's good to be on fire for the Lord. It's good. It's good to be excited when you come into His presence and you worship with others who are worshiping. That's not a bad thing. But we must be careful of Jesus fans. We must be careful of being Jesus fans, and we must be careful of trying too hard to attract Jesus fans without calling them to discipleship. Because there's a big difference. Remember, keep in mind, and I'm reading into it a little bit here, but I imagine that the very same people that are pressing to see Jesus in this scene are the same people that in Mark chapter 15 will be chanting, "Crucify him," at Pontius Pilate. You see, when things become, when things no longer are entertaining, when things get hard, when things are no longer fun, fans turn in to either disinterested or hostile enemies. They start to boo, like me with a Virginia Tech football game. So that's the first observation. Disciples are more than fans. The second observation is that disciples of Jesus Christ need more than a mere confession. This is the harder one to swallow, but just as important. Look at verse 11. Mark says that unclean spirits, or as we can see from other gospel writers, the idea being demon-possessed people, they are falling down. They're crying out, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus quickly tells them to knock it off. Quickly, you see in verse 12, tells them to knock it off. I find this and other verses in the New Testament to be very, very sobering. This idea. Do you realize, maybe you don't, you ought to, that in Mark's gospel so far, other than the writer himself, two figures have identified Jesus as the Son of God. Two figures have affirmed the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. You have these unclean spirits in verse 11, and you have God the Father himself. That's it. Those are the two to this point that do that. That's a sobering reality. We'll hear James say later in his letter that it's good that you believe that there's one God, but even the demons believe that, and they shudder. We see throughout the Bible that the devil is not afraid to quoting Scripture. The devil sits under the authority of God in the book of Job and in other places. In fact, Satan knows that God created the heavens and the earth. He would affirm that. Satan knows that Jesus rose from the dead. Satan knows that even Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Satan would agree with all of that. While you need a confession, and a confession is a good thing, it's important that we have one. Without more than a confession, without faith, without belief, without an understanding of grace and the gospel, without submission to the authority of Christ, your confession is as hollow and meaningless as the demons. And that's the point here, is that you need more than that. You need more than a confession. The reason why that is true is because the demons will say, "You are the Son of God, Jesus," but they don't love Jesus. They don't submit to the authority of Jesus. They know Jesus is a Savior, but He's not their Savior. Jesus will say Matthew chapter 7, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And it is an important question for the people in this room, for the people watching online. It's an important question no matter how long you've been in the church, no matter how long you've considered yourself a Christian, no matter how long you've been around all of this. It's a good question to ask. Is this you? Does this describe you? Do you have biblical knowledge? Do you understand who God is, but you do not know God? You don't have a relationship with God. You don't know of a loving and close relationship in Christianity. Christianity doesn't look anything to you like anything more than a to-do list. It looks like more work. I can tell you this is something that gives me sleepless nights. This is something that keeps me up at night, both as an overseer of children's and youth ministry, but also as a new father. This idea that we're imparting knowledge, but not the gospel. We're communicating biblical knowledge, but we're not communicating the gospel. I often think, and it scares me to think, that the devil could walk into our Sunday school classes and he would agree with pretty much everything we're saying. He would affirm. He would know all the answers we're asking. He would know the answer to all these questions. And so the important thing we have to ask is, if the devil did walk into our Sunday school classes, would he be offended by what we are saying? Are we teaching our children to say things and believe things that the devil would be offended by, the devil will go to war against, the devil will hate, or are we merely imparting basic Christian knowledge? There's a big difference between those two things. A disciple is more than a fan, and a disciple is more than a confession. And to put kind of that a bow on that point, these two things are demonstrations of what it means for a disciple to be more than a devotee. A devotee is defined by having two things in any religion. A devotee has first a confession, and a devotee has external fanaticism. Those are the two things you need to be a devotee. A disciple is more than that. A disciple needs more than that. So, since we know what a disciple is not, let's shift gears and talk about what a disciple is. We look to verses 13 and 19, the second section of this narrative. Mark tells us that Jesus goes up onto the mountain, the implication being he goes by himself up onto the mountain. And it should be a hint to you and anybody that is reading this, that whenever somebody goes up onto a mountain in the Bible, something important is about to happen. Something's about to be revealed. Something is going to take place that is going to be significant. And that is certainly the case here. What we see in the verses 13 to 19 is that Jesus calls to himself the 12 apostles. He appoints the 12 apostles out of what we think is a larger group of disciples. Mark references the disciples earlier in this chapter, and the disciples are referenced other places. More often than not, when we use the word disciples in the Gospels, it is to describe the 12, but that's not always the case. We hear about Jesus sending out the 72. We hear about Matthew, the women that are contributing to the needs of Jesus' followers. We hear in Acts 1 about the 120 that were there, and the fact that they needed to choose a replacement for Judas as a disciple out of those who had been there. That is the way the text describes it. We know Jesus had more than 12 followers, but we don't know how many he had. But Jesus calls these 12 to himself in this moment. And by doing that, he pours the foundations for what will be his church. And that is the significant thing about verses 13 and 19. In that too, though, he also demonstrates what it looks like to make disciples. He demonstrates what it takes to make a disciple. He demonstrates the ingredients that go into the recipe of discipleship, if you will. And I see three things that go into making a disciple. First is in verse 13. Mark says that Jesus called to himself those whom he desired. Desired could also be translated there, those whom he willed, those whom he wanted. Either way is good. What we see here, first and foremost, is that the very important foundational point of discipleship is that a disciple is called by the sovereign Lord Jesus alone. The only one who truly can make disciples is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It is fascinating to me to note that in the Gospels, there's not one instance of a disciple coming to Jesus on their own. There's not one instance of one of the 12 apostles coming to Jesus on their own. The writers are very careful to show that when Jesus calls Matthew out of the tax booth in Mark 2, that he calls Matthew out of the tax booth. Jesus called out to the fishermen, Peter and others. Jesus does the calling. Jesus does the work. They don't sign up for this position. They didn't apply for this. They're not interviewing for this. Jesus calls to himself those whom he desired. Discipleship is centered around Jesus' calling. It should not be missed that Jesus calls the 12 and the 12 come immediately. That's the way Mark puts it. I love that Mark puts it that way. Mark makes special mention of the fact that not only did Jesus call these 12, but these 12 came immediately. And this is something we can certainly take away. Each is called by Christ. Each is called by a sovereign God. By his grace, that's the way he chooses to operate. Praise be to God that it was not up to you or me to respond to the call of God. Praise be to God, because I wouldn't have done it. Praise be to God that it's not in my job description at MetaView to change the hearts of our youth and children. It's not my job to transform the hearts and the minds of our students. Praise be to God. When George and I and others get up to preach on Sunday mornings, it's not because we like to hear ourselves talk, and it's not because we think that we, by some delusion, have some kind of, you know, following or importance, and it's not certainly because we think that we are transforming the world by ourselves on our own work. We preach on Sunday mornings because we believe that Jesus speaks to his people through his word. Jesus speaks to his people, and he chooses to do so through preachers. Read Romans 10. Paul talks about this. Jesus works through preachers, preaching the word. He speaks to his people through the word. It's an incredible phenomenon that Jesus could use somebody like me to bring the gospel to his people. That's an incredible thing. And yet he does. And so the disciples are called by the Lord Jesus, but they're not merely called. Here we see the second thing that Jesus demonstrates about discipleship. It's that when Jesus calls you and you come, he doesn't merely just kind of tell you to sit there and enjoy. He doesn't just tell you to kind of get to work. What he does first and foremost is that he gives you a new purpose and a new identity. Jesus gives you a new name and a new identity. This is one of the most incredible things that we see throughout the Bible, is that Jesus gives you a new name. You are now a child of God. You are now a servant of the King. Here we see it illustrated in Mark 3 that he appoints the 12, and Mark adds that he named them apostles. The word apostles is different than disciples. The word apostles means a different thing. And this, the word apostles here, it applies to what their specific calling was. They are going to be the ones that start the church, the ones that lead the movement, if you will, as apostles. But he gives them a new title when he calls them to himself. And I find that to be very, very interesting. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he calls us. Notice when Paul says later on that when we go to Christ and we become believers, Christ makes us a new creation. We're not just people that now have this new disposition or this new set of beliefs or this new set of morals. We are a new creation. We no longer are what we were. We talk about the new birth. There's a new name given. There's a new identity. Jesus gives his disciples a new identity. And again, this work cannot be done by anybody but Jesus. Jesus calls and Jesus names. And then the third thing that Jesus does is he gives us purpose. He gives disciples purpose. Read in verse 14. Mark follows this declaration that they're now the apostles by saying, so that, you see in your Bibles. In the Greek, it's an important thing to indicate. The word used there is hina. Anytime you see hina, or it's translated as to so that, you know a purpose clause is to follow. This is going to be the purpose. Here's what you are to do. And so it says in verse 14 that he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so in that you see a threefold purpose for the disciples. They have been called, they have been given an identity, and now they have been given a threefold purpose. Kevin DeYoung broke it down this way. I found it particularly helpful. The threefold purpose is in these three words: relational, verbal, and behavioral. Relational, verbal, and behavioral. I'll break them down very quickly. The first purpose that Jesus gives them is a relational purpose. Jesus doesn't say, get to work. The first thing Jesus does is, be with me, so that they might be with him. Part of what it means to be a disciple is that you are with the King. You have a relationship with the King. The God of Christianity is not a God merely to be feared and obeyed, like some kind of rugged taskmaster that's distant and not really involved. The God of Christianity is a God that wants to be known and a God that wants his people to know him and goes out of his way for his people to know him. It's incredible to me that we have this book. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of these 66 books in such a way that we can say with authority that this is the Word of the living God. God wants us to know him. God wants us to have a relationship with him. Christianity is not merely religion at its heart. It's a relationship. And I love that the first purpose he gives the disciples is just be with me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come and be with me. This is a hard thing. How's your relationship with Jesus? This is a hard question. Are you spending time with the King? Are you spending time with Jesus? So that's the first purpose, relational. The second, so that he might send them out to preach. Obviously, this looks different for the 12. This looks different in different as people's callings are different. But really, at the all believers, all disciples are called by God to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel so that they might be sent out to preach. You are a herald of the King. You are announcing the coming of the King. Every single person that is a believer in Jesus, every single person that is a disciple of Jesus Christ is called to some kind of word ministry. All of us are called to that. It is not just the job of the pastors. It is not just the job of the elders. All of us are called to some kind of word ministry. It can look like teaching. It can look like evangelism. It can look like counseling. It can look like writing. It can look like teaching your children or your grandchildren. This is what word ministry looks like. You are called to proclaim the gospel, proclaim freedom to the captives. That is what we are called to do and called to be. It's the second purpose. It's verbal. The third and final purpose is a behavioral purpose. Behavioral, he says, and that it's a follow-up from the previous verse. But so that they might have authority to cast out demons. We can add here, as Mark does in chapter 6, as he kind of completes this, this thing, and Matthew adds it in his account, parallel account of this, that added to casting out demons can be the authority to heal, the authority to heal the sick. These are the things that God is calling his disciples to do. And while this is another case that will be different in the context of the apostles and different in the context of all sorts of different things, the general call is the same. The point is not for you to go out and try to exorcise the demons out of people that you perceive. That's not really the point here. The point that's being made by Jesus in this declaration, this third purpose, is that we are not only called to proclaim the gospel, we're called to demonstrate the gospel. We're not just called to announce the coming of the King, we're to demonstrate that the King has indeed come by the way we live, by the way we speak, by the way we act. That is the third purpose. These realities show that the kingdom is in breaking. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here. Demons are fleeing. The sick are being healed. In fact, all of creation is being restored. All of creation is being restored. Paul goes on in Romans 8 and he says that the renewal that creation has been longing for is now both a present and a coming reality. What theologians refer to as the already but not yet. This is the truth of what it means to be a follower of Christ, is that we live in the reality that the kingdom has come and that the kingdom is coming. Both of those things are true. Christ calls us not only to announce the gospel, but also to live in light of the gospel. Live as if the gospel is true. We live not as a people searching for hope, searching for meaning, searching for purpose, searching to be relevant, searching to show our abilities or our gifts. No, we live as disciples who follow the King at any and all cost, even death. In Romans 8, Paul says that we share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory. This is what we have. This is what we are as disciples. It's not a glamorous position. It's not always going to be easy to follow Jesus. In fact, it's very possible that even in my lifetime some younger than me, the next generation's lifetime, this becomes a very difficult thing to be a disciple of Jesus. Like I said earlier, it's very easy in America to be a Jesus fan. It's also pretty easy to be a Jesus disciple, if we're honest. There's not a lot of persecution. There's not a lot of oppression. There's not a lot of threat of violence or imprisonment or death. We don't deal with those things. But we might. It may be coming. These are things that are possibilities as a disciple of Jesus. We're not promised that they will not be. In fact, we're told by Jesus himself that they will be. They will be. But our reward, the reward that Jesus has secured for us, is not a worldly reward. The thing we look to as our hope, the thing we look to as our reward, the thing we look to as our inheritance is beyond this world. We serve a master who transcends the world. And so our mission transcends the world. Discipleship transcends the world around us and the problems of this world, the sufferings of this world. And so we look with hope to our Lord and our master as disciples, longing for the inheritance to come that Peter says is being secured for us in heaven, guarded for us in heaven. That's what we live for. That's what we hope in. We're not a people who live without hope. We're not disciples that follow without hope. And so we see a disciple is one who is called by Christ. A disciple is one who is named, given a new identity by Christ. And then finally, a disciple is one who is sent out with a threefold purpose by Christ. A threefold purpose to be with Christ, to relate to Christ, to preach and proclaim Christ, and to live in light of the gospel of Christ. This is what we are called to be, and this is what differentiates. This is what goes in to being a disciple. We are more than fans. We are more than a confession. And so now that we know what's not a disciple and what goes into being a disciple, the last question the text really answers for us is who can be a disciple? We've seen here that Jesus calls the 12 to himself. The 12 come immediately and he gives them a new name as a group, the apostles. We see as he's going through as Mark goes through the list of these apostles, he gives even some of the apostles themselves new names. He renamed Simon Peter. We see others that are renamed by Christ. What we see in this list, as I want to go down the list, because it's important to go through it, as we have. What we see is that the answer to the question, who can be a disciple, is anyone. Anyone can be a disciple. This is the least impressive list of 12 people in the history of the world. If the argument against the reliability of the Bible is that somehow we made this story up as the early church, they surely would have put in a more impressive group of 12 people together if this is what they made up. So that's not an argument. If you hear that argument, point to the list of the 12 apostles. They're not an impressive group. It doesn't matter what background you're from. It doesn't matter what past you are coming from. Those who come to Christ in faith and repentance can be disciples of Jesus. That's the point. It's not about how good you are, how good you've been, or where you come from. It's not about that. Let's take a quick look at the list. They are 12 Jewish men, and that is pretty much all they have in common, that they are Jewish and that they are men. Those two things are significant right out of the box. First of all, they're from a Jewish background. The Jews are God's chosen people from the Bible. God says that it is through the Israelites, that the gospel will go out from them to the Gentiles and eventually to the nations. What we're seeing by a list of 12 Jewish apostles is the beginnings of what will be the church, the beginnings of what brings you and I into this family of God. What gets us grafted into the church is this. Salvation comes from the Jews, as Jesus said in John 4. They are 12 Jewish men. This is a fulfillment of all sorts of things. They're also men because they are going to go on to be the builders, the leaders, and the overseers of the church. And so we have 12 Jewish men, and that is really the end of the similarities there. There is guys in this list that are instrumental to the growth and development of Christianity. They are some of the most important figures in the history of the church. They are people that we have built the church history on. And then there are others on the list that you will never hear from again. We know nothing about some of these people. Not a thing other than the fact that they were one of the 12. We have all points kind of the socioeconomic grid covered. We've got fishermen. They would have been kind of that respectable middle class. We've got what we assume is a pretty wealthy tax collector, but obviously he's got his own baggage from gaining that wealth in a corrupt fashion. We've got somebody and people who are on the poorer side of things, certainly as we go through the rest of that list. We have great political diversity. You've got Simon the Zealot. Zealot, that party in the Jewish culture that was just ardently nationalist, anti any invader, very pro-Israel, to the point where they're willing to even put to death those who kind of come and try to conquer the Israelites. They're fanatical in this way. They are the ones that are going to try to fight the Romans when they override the temple in AD 70. It's the Zealots that do that. Simon the Zealot is on one end of it. And then on the other end, you've got Matthew, the tax collector. Not only is he associated with the Romans, but he's worse because he's a Jew that sold out to the Romans and takes advantage of Jewish people by collecting more than he ought to collect. You can imagine the first meeting of these 12 people where Simon the Zealot and Matthew might have been standing next to each other. This isn't just Republican and Democrat. This is like, I'm going to offend somebody if I make some kind of modern comparison. But this is like the far left and the far right. Far left and far right. Probably even further than that. Just, you can imagine that. There's also great personality diversity. You've got Peter who doesn't know when to keep his mouth shut. He's impulsive. Doesn't even think before he talks. You've got Bartholomew who most think is Nathanael from John chapter 2. Jesus himself says about Nathanael in that calling out of the fig tree that he has no guile. No guile. Thomas is incredulous. James and John, Jesus here basically calls them hotheads. That's what sons of thunder means. They're hotheads, Boanerges. Judas has got his own stuff going on. And then others just sort of fade into the backdrop. They're not people that make a lot of hay. Otherwise, the gospel writers would have said something probably about something they did. They're just kind of part of the entourage, just kind of hanging back in the background. You've got great personality, political diversity going on in the 12 apostles. This is a very unspectacular, ragtag bunch of people, bunch of men that are prone to argument and dysfunction, as we'll see. This is anything but a heroic story when it comes to the apostles. However, there's two very important things that hold them together. There's a lot of reason for disunity in this group of 12. There's two things that hold them together. Number one, they were all called. And number two, they all follow Jesus Christ. They all follow the Lord. This is not just a unity that comes about from a desire to be together. This is a unity that is supernatural. They are held together by the Holy Spirit. They are held together by unity because they follow Jesus Christ. And in all honesty, when we look at the 12, while we can scoff at the imperfections in this group, the one thing we can now in the modern church look at as an encouragement is this might be the most beautiful, honest, and most realistic picture of the church we've got. That's what we are. You hear people talk all the time about how disappointing and frustrating and dysfunctional the church can be. Look at the 12. Check. You got it. Dysfunction, frustration, disappointment. Church can be obnoxious, it can be arrogant, it can be self-righteous, it can be out of touch, it can speak before it thinks. Big old check. You got that in the 12 as well. And yet, Jesus looks at this dysfunctional group of 12 men. And he looks at the church. He looks at disciples in the church today. And he says, I want you to be with me. You have a place here. And I'm going to work with you. I'm going to work through you. It's an amazing thing. This is a beautiful picture of the right kind of diversity. This is what diversity ought to look like. It reveals the true loveliness, the transcendent nature of the gospel. This is what the gospel does. It transcends disagreements and reasons for human disunity. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is the way to find identity and purpose, because it's not rooted in you. It's not rooted in your ability. It's not rooted in your talent. It's rooted in something that is eternal and something that is bigger than you, something that is supernatural. That is what it means to be a disciple. Find identity and purpose there. What it also means is true human dignity and belonging. This is what we were supposed to be. I think one of the most interesting things, if you read in the Gospels, but also in the history of the early church, is the fact that what it attracted in a major way were things and people like women, the poor, Gentiles, the sick. Every other social outcast from the first century was just flocking to the church. Why were women so prevalent in the church in this part of history, this first century? It's because women were not really given much of an identity in that society. Women were not given dignity in that society. The testimony of a woman in court wasn't even taken as true testimony. This is what it looked like to be a woman in the first century, and yet Jesus says, no, I've got a place for you. I've got a job for you. They didn't get dignity from society, but Jesus gave them dignity. And that's why they flocked to become believers and disciples of Jesus. And this is really what we can take away, is that Jesus gives dignity to all that come, and identity and purpose to all that come. And it doesn't really matter if you're super gifted in one area and you're not gifted at all in the other, or you're not gifted in anything, or you don't even know what you're gifted for. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come and be a disciple. This is a truly incredible thing. And what we can take away from it is unity, diversity. Unity in the church is not centered around our shared preferences. Unity in the church is not shared around our similar political views. I hope and pray we have people in our churches that have different political views. That's a good thing. We need diversity. If you're sitting in a room full of people that look a lot like you, it's a problem. That's not a good thing if you're a disciple of Jesus. We're not centered around our shared political views. We're not shared around our preferences and our hobbies and our likes and our dislikes. We are centered around something far bigger and greater than that, and that is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. That's an incredible thing, and that's where unity comes from. That is where we can be healthy in our unity. We can disagree. We can fight, we can bicker, we can argue, we can say things out of turn. The apostles did that, and yet they are unified under this banner of Jesus Christ, under the teaching and the leadership of Jesus. And these 12 men are going to go on to do an amazing thing. These 12 men are literally going to change the world. That is incredible. Go down and read, and a lot of it's church history, but go down and read the list of how these men died. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them died in the most brutal and horrific ways, being martyred. They were so committed to the discipleship that they were called to, even willing to be put to death over it. And yet the church that we have today, the church that we are in right now in Lexington, North Carolina, is a direct reflection of the work of these 12 men. Started the church. Preached the gospel to the nations. This God that has a heart, not just for His chosen people, the Jews, but for the nations as well. So we can go to all the corners of the world and call them to faith, call them to discipleship in Jesus. And as I said, you and I are here. You and I are believers in Christ. You and I are grafted into this family because these 12 apostles were called by Jesus to start the church. And it is Christ's church. And so if you respond to the call of Jesus Christ with genuine faith and repentance, you acknowledge your own sin, your own weakness, your own inability, and you look to Jesus for hope, then you belong here. You belong as a disciple of the King. You have a place at the table. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what family you come from. You have a place at the table. If you get any notion otherwise from the people in the church, then shame on us. Shame on us for communicating that. But the failure and the imperfection of us, the failure and the imperfection of the 12 apostles, really stands alone from the mission and the purpose of a disciple. It stands alone from what Christ is able to do through His disciples. That is an incredible thing, the transcendent nature of the gospel, which has the power to override all of the evils and all of the failures and all of the imperfections that we see in our own body. All the failure and the imperfections we see in ourselves and in our church, the power of the gospel has the power to override all of it. And so, if you do not know Jesus this morning, if you're hearing this, and by the way, if you're, I know the live stream, the webcam gives us kind of a different opportunity sometimes for people to join in our worship services. And I can say, if you're somebody that does not know Jesus and you're not part of a church, first of all, thank you so much for being a part of this. Thank you so much for being here. It's an incredible thought to think that we've got people that may not be at church otherwise checking out our worship service today. And I pray that that's true. And if you're here, thank you. But the other thing, if you do not know Jesus, but you have that feeling, as all of us do at times, you have that feeling, that pull, that need for an identity, that need for a purpose, that need for meaning. Whatever you think about the church, whatever you think about God, I encourage you to consider this. I ask you to consider that there's only one God who invites broken people to come and welcomes them with open arms as broken people. Doesn't ask them to clean themselves up. Doesn't ask them to clean their room before they come to dinner. Doesn't ask them to make themselves well. He comes and He says to broken people, come, I have a place for you. I have a spot at the table waiting for you. Not only are you welcomed, not only are you called, but you're also made a disciple. You're given a task that is a great task. You're called to be with Christ. You're called to proclaim Christ, and you're called to live in light of the gospel of Christ. If you're longing for identity and you're longing for purpose and you're longing for meaning, there's only one place to get it. Only one place to get it, and that is from a true, eternal, supernatural Lord. The way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. To the church and to followers of Jesus, Mark 3 teaches us that Jesus is passionate about making disciples of all the nations. Jesus has a passion because He's starting that here, and He's calling these 12, and He's showing us what disciples are. He's showing us how we can define disciple, how we can make disciples. His disciples have been given the purpose of knowing Him, of making Him known, of living in the reality that the kingdom of God is at hand. And He will come. He is returning. When Christ returns, we will understand fully what it means to have an inheritance that is being kept for us in heaven. We will understand fully what it means that the creation longs for the restoration of all things. The creation longs for the coming of the redeemed of God. We will understand fully what that looks like. We will understand what it means to live in a world where there is no longer a coronavirus. There is no longer cancer. There is no longer the need for identity and purpose because we have found it in our King who has come and has established a new kingdom. That is what we long for. That's what we look for. Church and follower of Jesus, let's not lose sight of what we're working to. Let's not lose sight of the point. Let's not keep our eye off the ball and forget what our purpose is. Our purpose is to be with the King. Our purpose is to proclaim and announce the King, and our purpose is to live in the reality that the King has come and is coming. We must share in His passion for making disciples of all nations so that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus in heaven and on earth. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that is indeed your passion. We thank you that you have not only called out to the nations to come to you, you've not only called out to declare freedom to the captives, you've not only called out that we might be the church and we might be unified and we might be loving, but Father, you've shown us how to do it in every way, shape, or form. God, we thank you that you use and call broken people. We thank you that it is not people that have it together, and it is not the elite, and it is not those in the mainstream that are called to be disciples, but it is those who have a willingness to repent of their sin and come humbly confessing their hope is Christ alone. And so, Father, may we as the church not be working to make fans. May we not be working to merely have a confession or encourage a confession. But, Father, may we truly be passionate about the work of making disciples. God, we pray that we would be a light shining to Davidson County and beyond in this time and in all other times, sending the message that the hope, the identity, the purpose that all people are searching and longing for can be found in Christ alone. We thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you have made us disciples. Thank you that you have named us and that you give us purpose. And we pray that this would be working in our hearts and our minds. We pray this all in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.